It's been called the greatest rescue mission of World War II. Late in that war, American bombers were sent out on a very dangerous mission over southern Europe to cripple the Nazis' oil supplies. Hundreds of crews flying in tin cans soared through the storms of anti-aircraft shells known as flak. Many American pilots were forced to bail from their shot-up planes. The injured airmen drifted by parachute into occupied Yugoslavia, expecting to be captured or to be killed. Instead, on the ground, remarkable rescue teams were already in place. Serbian peasants tracked the path of the floating air crews. Their sole mission was to grab the flyboys and bring them to safety before the Nazis arrived. Risking their own lives, the peasants fed and sheltered the downed soldiers. These rescued men were in friendly hands on enemy soil. They still needed to escape. The story of what became known as Operation Halard builds toward a very daring mission, a secret landing strip, and a clandestine evacuation plan. Amazingly, those Serbian peasants rescued every single American airman, 500 in all. Here is the fascinating subplot to that rescue. To travel to the evacuation site, the airmen had to spend weeks following the Serbian freedom fighters, who alone knew the path to the evacuation site. Despite the profound language barriers, the direction, the pace, the destination were in the hands of the rescuers. The men had been saved from their enemy, but their journey had just begun. They still had to walk to freedom. They still had to invest an enormous amount of trust and faith. Now, the story of Operation Halard sheds light on a very important spiritual reality. To be rescued from something sets us on the path toward something. Let me let that sink in for just a bit. To be rescued from something sets us on the path toward something. For the airmen, it was a journey of survival. For you and I, it's a matter of faith. The one who saved us is now calling us to walk. And it is non-negotiable. Though snatched from spiritual death, the believer in Christ soon discovers that the Christian life isn't an arrival. It's an adventure. Christ rescues us and then he points us to a path that we are to follow. Now, 2 weeks ago, we launched into a new study in the Old Testament book of Joshua. The book of Joshua focuses on taking the possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land that God was giving to his people. Canaan represents the Christian life as it ought to be. It's not a picture of heaven, though some songs portray the crossing of the Jordan River as getting to heaven. We've sung some of them here. That's not quite accurate. It's not scriptural to consider the crossing of the Jordan as our eventually going to heaven. The events in the book of Joshua deal with the life of God's people, not death. You see, Canaan represents the life of the believer as it should be, because it is a place of spiritual conflict and victory. Faith and obedience, spiritual riches and rest. The rest of Canaan is experienced of Christians who yield everything to Christ and claim their inheritance by faith. Now, in Egypt, the enemy was around them. When they crossed the Red Sea, the enemy was behind them. When they crossed the Jordan, the enemy was before them, in front of them. You see, the Christian life is a battleground. If you do not understand this truth, you are probably not taking a stand for Jesus Christ in your life and serving Him. Canaan land was not heaven. It was a place of conflict. To arrive in Canaan land, the nation of Israel had to cross the Jordan River, which is what our subject matter is today, that river crossing. It would be the second crossing of water that would require a miracle of God. Now, the first crossing, of course, was the Red Sea. And each crossing has a significant message, a teaching, and a contrast. And each crossing has a parallel. Now, in the Red Sea, number one, it's a picture of deliverance from bondage of sin. Whereas the crossing of the Jordan River is a picture of believers claiming their inheritance in Jesus Christ. Number two, the crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation. And what we're looking at today in the crossing of the Jordan River, it's a picture of sanctification. You see, salvation always comes before, and then sanctification, just as the Red Sea before, and then the Jordan River crossing. Number three, it signifies deliverance from sin, the Red Sea crossing does, and the Jordan River signifies dedication to the Savior. Number four, a major difference here, we see that people are going out. And today what we are seeing is the people are going in. And then also in the crossing of the Red Sea, no threat from the Egyptian enemy after the crossing. They were secure. We are eternally secure through salvation. Now, with the crossing of the Jordan River, the threat lay ahead from internal enemies. And sin in the Christian life leads to defeat of ourselves with our enemies. Now, perhaps the biggest, though, difference between the two that really makes a lot of sense to me when I consider these two crossings would be this. With the Red Sea, Israel did not have to fight. God did it all. Isn't that like our salvation? Whereas with the crossing of the Jordan River, Israel was involved in battle. They had to conquer their enemies with God's help. Isn't that like our Christian life? Crossing the Jordan demonstrated that the self-centered and carnal life would be left behind in order to walk by faith and conquer in victory. They were victorious until they became disobedient. May I ask you this? What is your Jordan? What needs to be left behind in your life? What's causing you to walk in wilderness? What's your river or obstacle? Do you have a lingering love for a worldly lifestyle? Are old, bad habits, uncontrolled desires, temper, bitterness, jealousy, or greed quenching your spiritual desires? What do you need to cross in order to be victorious in your Christian life, to walk by faith, and to grow in the Lord? What's keeping you from keeping your feet wet? By faith, claim God's promises and power and overcome your river by God's grace. Get your feet wet. Now, the book of Joshua shows that Christians are either overcomers or the overcome. We are victors, or we're victims. We will move forward in faith, or we will move backward in unbelief and sin. We either stand on the bank of the river, or we get our feet wet. The theme of Joshua is the same as the book of Hebrews in our Newer Testament, as well as the epistle to the Ephesians, as well as 2 Peter. You see, Ephesians, Hebrews, and 2 Peter all associate our rest as believers with inevitable conflict that we go through, with spiritual battles. Believers need to expect it. All three of these books were written to believers, exhorting them to go onward into spiritual maturity, even though there are battles to face, not backward in unbelief because of those battles. We're to go forward by faith. And our exhortation from Joshua for the next several weeks will be, step out. Get your feet wet. Unbelief says, let's go back where it's safe. Faith says, let's go forward where God is working. Unbelief says, I can't. This is too hard. It doesn't work. This is stupid. Faith says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Unbelief will say, eventually, I wish I had obeyed. I wish I would have trusted. I wish I would have believed God. Faith will say, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I kept the faith. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Faith obeys in spite of the consequences, no matter what happens. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, it demonstrates that living faith leads to action. James said, without works, faith is dead. Get your feet wet. The book of Joshua reveals the process of becoming what we ought to be. Now, as we open the third chapter of Joshua today, God is preparing the Israelites to cross over the flooded Jordan River. He's getting them ready to step into the water. The remainder of the chapter, of chapter 3, as well as chapter 4, is going to concern itself with that crossing. But as we study, let me say again that we must keep in mind that the book of Joshua deals with much more than ancient history of what God did centuries ago for the Jews. It should be about your life and the life of our church. What God wants to do here and now for those who trust Him. The book of Joshua is about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God when His people obey. God did not save us to make statues out of us and to put us on exhibition. He saved us to make us soldiers and to move us out, to move us forward, to claim our rich inheritance in Jesus Christ. Moses said it very well. He brought us out that he might bring us in. Deuteronomy 6:23. Too many of God's people have the mistaken idea that salvation, being delivered from such bondage as what they had in Egypt, is all that is involved in the Christian life. But salvation is only the beginning. Joshua is more than just a historical account of what God did in ancient times for his covenant people. It's also about each of our individual lives and the life of our church today, about what God wants to do here and now for those who trust him and who are open to his leading. The book of Joshua is about the victory of faith and the glory that comes to God when his people are willing to get their feet wet because they trust him and they obey him. But sadly, too often, we are, in the words of the writer of Hebrews 3:19, not able to enter because of unbelief. In the opening verses of Joshua chapter 3, God illustrates for us three essentials for our moving forth in faith and claiming all that he has for us. And so we are going to focus on what God had Israel do and what I believe with all my heart he also wants us to do. First, the Israelites were directed to wait on the Lord, even though it must have been excessively difficult for them to wait. Second, they were directed to keep their eyes on God and to follow the Lord unconditionally. And third, they were directed to do something that is a very unpopular instruction for believers today, to consecrate themselves before the Lord. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles to the book of Joshua, please do so now. We are in the third chapter, and right now I want to read the first six verses of Joshua chapter 3. Here's how it reads. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from, and I'm going to be careful with this, Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, the first thing I'd like for you to notice in today's passage is that verse 1 starts off, then Joshua rose early in the morning. Why are we told that? What does this detail add that is important to the narrative? As a matter of fact, three more times in the book of Joshua, we find it mentioned again. In Joshua 6:12, just before the final walk around Jericho, before the walls fell down, Joshua rose early in the morning. In Joshua 7:16, just before he did his detective work in determining who had sinned and caused the Lord's anger, just before it was discovered that it was Achan and he had him punished, Joshua rose early in the morning. And in Joshua 8:10, after they dealt with Achan's sin, which had caused them to lose a battle with Ai, and just before they went back up against Ai, this time to defeat them, Joshua rose early in the morning. Joshua certainly wasn't lazy or reluctant. Although it doesn't directly say this, I believe Joshua was meditating on God's word. Remember Joshua 1:8 that said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Now, in each of these times when Joshua needed the certainty of success, I think Joshua was responding exactly like the other men of God who we know were early risers for the very reason of getting into God's word. We read Moses did this in Exodus 24, verse 4, and Exodus 34, verse 4 as well. David is another example of this. We read of his practice in doing this in Psalm 57, 8, as well as Psalm 119, verse 147. We see Hezekiah did this in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 20. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark 1:35 and Isaiah 50, verse 4. It is impossible to live by faith and ignore the Word of God and prayer. We can't do it. Listen, faith is nurtured by worship and the Word. The people God uses and blesses know how to discipline their bodies so that they can give themselves to the Lord. And most often, it's done in the early morning hours when the mind is fresh. I think we see in a lesson here for our own practice that we ought to follow. As Joshua got himself dialed into God's leading, Joshua brought the people of Israel to the water's edge of the Jordan River, where they would just stare at its overflowing banks for 3 days. These 3 days of waiting at the Jordan River were days of preparation for crossing it. They described the kind of people that God wanted the Israelites to be and the kind of people that He yearns for us to be. This issue of waiting is addressed in the last phrase of verse 1. And the first phrase of verse 2. "And lodged there before they passed over at the end of 3 days." And then it goes on. You know, anyone who's ever flown on an international flight knows what that's like. "Come on, come on, come on, come on, come on. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Over here. Go through this line. Go through this line. Now sit here and wait for a few hours." Hurry up and wait. That's what Israel was experiencing at the Jordan. Only it wasn't hours. It was 3 days. Their march from Shittim to the Jordan was about a 10-mile journey, and so it would have taken them about a day to mobilize, to travel, and to arrive at the banks of the Jordan. Then they were ordered to make camp again, to await further instructions, and to wait 3 days. The people were ready to move when the command was given, but they were asked to wait for Joshua's instruction for the Lord that he would transmit through Joshua and through the leaders. And as they waited, they had a growing awareness of the human impossibility of what God was asking them to do. The nation must have wondered what Joshua was working out in this interim period. They certainly couldn't swim across the river. They couldn't build enough boats or rafts to transport almost 2 million people, including women and children, across to the other side. Besides, either of those approaches would have made them sitting ducks for the Canaanite enemies who would be so willing just to pick them off. For 40 years, they had cultivated deep fears about the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Now, in addition, God intentionally brought them to the Jordan at the time when the river was swollen because of the spring rains. and by the melting snows from the Lebanon mountains. It was at that time when the people were faced with a tremendous difficulty, and they knew that they were at the end of their resources, that God absolutely must show his power. Must have been a lot of conflicting thoughts going through the minds of the people waiting through those 3 days. Just as there are for us whenever we are faced with our own inadequacy, our own impotence to have any effect whatsoever on the difficult circumstances that are facing our life right now. There's no doubt in my mind that some of God's people would have said, who were gathered there on the banks of the Jordan, I don't know about this. Why don't we go back to Shittim? After all, Shittim is a lush oasis of acacia groves, a beautiful setting. Why don't we simply spread out with the 2.5 tribes and take over Bashan, Gilead, and Moab right here on the east side of the river? We're already here, after all. How many of us would have opted for the safer option? Whatever was going through their minds, God had them face to face with an overwhelming river that was about the size of the Mississippi, a little larger than our own Columbia River, with no observable way for them to cross. And then once they're in, they would have been trapped with their backs against the river and their enemies in front. There's a similar tension for the disciples of Jesus implied at the very end of Luke and at the beginning of Acts after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. We read in Luke 24:49, Jesus said, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." 40 days the disciples had to wait for the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, the resource they needed to live a life of an overcoming faith. Remember, the power of God was demonstrated for the church at Pentecost, and it would be demonstrated here for Israel on the fourth day at the Jordan in a miraculous crossing over into the promised land. But you know as well as I do, waiting can be tough. We don't like to wait. We're ready to go. We've had to wait as a church. In fact, today marks the end of a rather long wait for us as a church. We're celebrating the end of an 11-year wait period from the time Kevin Ferguson concluded his time with us as youth pastor until now, as Tyler will be commissioned after the service as our new pastor of student ministries. But you know, God brought us through a productive and a very purposeful wait period. God led us through some important infrastructure changes from being a congregationally ruled church to an elder-led polity. We've been through a name change. We've been through a constitution change. And God led us to initiate a mission agency, Columbia Grace Foundation, which is thriving today. I truly believe that God was saying to us, wait, I've got some things I want you to accomplish first. Sometimes we're called to wait. Learning how to wait for God's timing is the first element of moving forward in faith. Sometimes God calls us to wait. Now, we all know that, however, sometimes this can be an excuse for never stepping out and walking by faith, even when God calls us. Sometimes we simply lack faith, and so we convince ourselves, well, this can't be God's timing. He must not want me to wait because I haven't figured out all the details of how this is going to work. The assumption often is, it can only be God's timing when I've got it all figured out. I encourage you to take a close look at the situation we're studying here in Joshua. That was so foreign to the waiting God was having his people do on the banks of the Jordan. They were not waiting until they had certainty through a reasonable plan for crossing. No, God had them wait so they could recognize the impossibility of their crossing. God needed to impact their hearts with his power and his ability so that the Israelites would accomplish their task of driving out the Canaanites from the land of Canaan. I believe that God wants to do the same with many believers today. It's not a matter of waiting until they get things all figured out. It's a matter of knowing when God says, okay, now go. But how do we know that? We see the first principle here is that we need to wait until God says go. So then, when do we know if it's not a matter of having all the details figured? I think that's where we need to move on and see some of these other principles that God was instructing them here. In the period of waiting at the Jordan, God gave the nation Israel another specific instruction. Obedience to this will mark the lives of a people who are open to God's leading, just as waiting on the Lord does. Up until now, the people of Israel had followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as symbols of God's presence and of symbols of God's leading and of his protection for them out in the wilderness. Now those symbols were going to be replaced by the Ark of the Covenant. Pick up reading with me now in Joshua chapter 3 with verse 2. Verses 2 through 4, and then jump down to verse 6 after that. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go. For you have not passed this way before. And then verse 6. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Ark of the Covenant is mentioned 15 times in these two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, as they were crossing the Jordan River. The Ark has fascinated people for more than 3,000 years, even inspiring that initial Indiana Jones movie, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark of the Covenant was Israel's most sacred treasure. It was a symbol of God's presence and power. But let me say that again, because it's absolutely critical. Everywhere the Ark is mentioned in Scripture, it represents God's presence and power dwelling among the Israelites. The Ark was a gold rectangular box with two cherubim, angels facing each other on the lid. Inside the Ark were tablets of the Ten Commandments received from God, a jar of manna, the bread God miraculously sent from heaven during their wilderness wanderings, and Aaron's staff, the symbol of the high priest's authority. According to God's law, only the Levites could carry the Ark. Thus, the Ark symbolized both the covenant commitment that God had made to Israel and the covenant conditions that God had established before the people of Israel. God's power, God's presence, and God's provision would continue with them as they crossed the Jordan and entered into Canaan. The jar of manna, by the way, inside the Ark symbolized the truth that day after day for 40 years, God met their physical needs. And so God would provide continuously for them. The ark was a sign that God was leading them. They weren't just a migratory people aimlessly wandering into the land of Canaan. God wanted to make sure they had a very powerful reminder that they were God's people and that they were being led by Him. They had the assurance of His guidance and His leadership as they moved into the new, completely unfamiliar territory. If they didn't follow the Lord, as symbolized by the ark, they would get lost, they would get disoriented, they wouldn't know where to go or how to live. Now, what does that sound like to you? It reminds us of something very definite, doesn't it? What do we possess for this very same reason? The living and active Word of God. It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. It keeps us from getting disoriented and knowing which way to go. We keep our eyes on the Lord as we study His Word, His Scripture. Now, the spacing from the ark was so that all could see the ark. They were to keep that distance because in a crowd, all crowded around, if they were up against the ark, not everybody could see it. They were to keep their eyes on the Lord and so be led by Him. The space was just a little bit over a half a mile. They were no longer following a cloud, which they could all easily see, and the pillar of fire, which was so tall, they could easily see that. And so now they're instructed, stand back, keep a distance so everybody can see the ark. The instruction was, keep your eyes on the Lord. You and I need to keep our eyes on the Lord so that we know our direction, so that we can keep from being disoriented. We need to know the Word of God. We need to be feeding our souls on it and allowing it to lead our lives. With every tough and, by the way, every normal decision that we make, we need to stop and consider, are there any principles from God's Word that would indicate which direction I should take here? Definitely, if we make a decision that we know goes against what the Word of God teaches, we need to abandon that choice immediately. Like the children of Israel, we need to keep our eyes on it. We need to give our fullest attention to it. And the ark was holy. It was distinct. The people were instructed never to touch the ark. It wasn't to be treated carelessly. And neither should we treat the Word of God carelessly. It's not to be treated lightly. We need to be careful handlers of it, rightly discerning what it says so that we will not need to be ashamed. It's not open to any interpretation we may want to foist upon it. I encourage you, as you open up God's Word, that your first task is to try to understand, what did the author mean by his own words? You start there in every case, rather than, what do I want it to mean as I read it? The ark was to lead the way across the treacherous river and into the unfamiliar land, and the eyes of the people were to be focused on the presence, the power, and the provision of God, and not on their dangerous circumstances as they crossed the Jordan River. You know, the issue of following spiritual leadership can be very difficult. I think every person of faith struggles from time to time of who they should follow or watch as their spiritual leadership. The pastors and elders of Living Water are given the responsibility to know, to follow, and to lead others according to what the Scripture teaches. Knowing God's Word and obedience to that Word is critical. Only follow us as we follow God's instruction according to His Word and being obedient to it in all areas of our life. We need to be claiming the promised land by keeping our eyes on the Lord through His holy word, the Scripture. And just as importantly, your eyes need to be focused on it too. Well, now we come to the third specific instruction given to the Israelites, just as they waited there on the edge of the Jordan River. And I think that this one also has some implications for us on how we need to know when we move forward in faith, knowing when the wait is over and God says, now it's time to move. Joshua 3, verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Joshua gave the Israelites a message of purification that is not a popular message in our day. Joshua ordered the people to sanctify, to consecrate, to purify themselves. And this meant that the people were to prepare their hearts before the Lord. They were to pray, to confess, to repent, to rededicate, to recommit their lives to God. Do you realize that's what we do here at the communion table? This is where we come in a consecrated frame of heart and mind. We are praying, we are confessing as God brings to our heart and mind any sin. We are rededicating ourselves, saying, Lord, I'm going to continue as your follower. We're recommitting ourselves and our very life to the Lord. Don't ever take communion unless that's what you're doing. Recommitting yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ. All of the external acts that they were instructed to do, to take a bath, to put on clean clothes, to abstain from sexual activity, was symbolism for what was to be taking place inside their hearts. This is symbolism too. They were to purify themselves before the Lord, abstaining from sexual activity so that they could devote their fullest attention to the Lord. Purity still has a high priority in the program of God. We are to have times when we regularly enter into deep prayer, full confession of sin, repentance, rededication, and recommitment. In meeting these expectations, we are not earning God's blessing. Rather, we are making certain that our hearts are ready for His blessing. Just as verse 5 says, sanctify, consecrate yourselves, because tomorrow you will see wonders performed among you. And so that's what we are doing. We're making ourselves ready to see what God will do. When we consecrate ourselves, it symbolizes a new beginning with the Lord. God has to cleanse us before we can truly follow Him. When Jacob made a new beginning with the Lord and returned to Bethel, he and his entire family washed themselves and changed their garments. And after King David confessed his sin with Bathsheba, he bathed, he changed his clothes, and then he worshiped God. Whenever we face new opportunities, God's voice calls us to sanctify ourselves. God calls His people to holiness, to purity of life, and separation from sin. There's no better way for knowing if God is telling us to wait or to move forward, even if we don't have it all figured out. For us today, the invitation to be cleansed means that we come once again to claim the cleansing of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which washes away all defilement, uncleanliness, and sin. That requires a willingness from us to admit our sin, to live an examined life, to be open to the truth. It means opening ourselves to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Because after our confession of sin, repentance, and experiencing forgiveness, then the Holy Spirit enables us to be used by God. There are times when God calls for a special consecration. About 4 years ago, we were in an elder meeting, and one of the elders said, you know, there's a stirring in my heart that God is wanting something from us, that he's about to do something in our midst. And one by one, each of the other elders looked and said, me too, me too, me too. And so we said, let's get together this Sunday. And we just took a Sunday and we just spent time in prayer. We didn't know what God was calling. We didn't know what God was up to. We didn't know where we were going with this. We got together, we prayed, there was confession of sin, there was personal accounting before God. We just wanted to tune our hearts to him to see what it was that he was doing. Days later, Mike came into my office and sat down to plan the worship service. He said, Pastor, I'm not exactly sure how I can go about this, but I do want to talk to you about something. After we plan the worship, can we talk about something that's very, very important to me? I said, let's talk now, Mike. Mike said, God spoke to me in a very clear way. I don't know if it was audible. Could have just as easily been audible. I don't know if it was, but it was every bit as certain as if it was. And he said, God spoke to me. He said, go to Colombia and start a mission working with orphans and widows. And he explained the story to me, how God had honestly said that I'm asking you to go down to Colombia and start the Columbia Grace Foundation, but I want you as well as the Harpole family to go. And so Mike said, I didn't want to talk to Josh about it because I knew that if God had told me, he certainly had told the Harpoles. And so on Tuesday morning, when they got together for their Bible study, Mike just couldn't wait for Josh to come and to explain, God told me to start an orphanage with your family down in Columbia. But it didn't come. They went all the way through their Bible study, and Mike was expecting to hear it any second, and it wasn't, nothing was said. And they finished their Bible study, and Mike was determined. He was saying, if this is really from the Lord, he's spoken to my heart, and he's going to speak to him in the same way, and I don't have to speak to him. God will. So they walked down to the parking lot. They were getting ready to go to their various construction jobs. And Josh turned to Mike and he said, you know, Mike, I'm going to be gone for the next couple of weeks because I found some work over in Wyoming. I'll be back in a couple of weeks. Mike's heart sank. And they looked at Josh and he said, okay, Josh, when you come back, there is something important I want to talk to you about. Josh turned to him. He looked at him and said, is this about starting an orphanage in Colombia? Wow. That was confirmation from the Lord. And I think it really began. God was stirring in our church here. God was saying, you're a tiny church, but I'm asking you to do this. And when we brought it before you as a congregation, we said, this is what God has laid upon our hearts. You did not say it's safer right here on the banks. We're not going to cross over. We're not going to go there because it's stupid for a church our size to start a mission like this. God was at work, and only God could do that. Only God can work in a way like that. When new opportunities start and God calls us to consecrate ourselves, we need to consecrate ourselves. Today, we are starting a new opportunity as a church, aren't we? I think God is calling us to consecrate ourselves as a congregation. And I think that we are going to see some incredible things that God is going to do in our midst. Things that we could not figure out with our own human understanding. God wants to do. So as we prepare to go before this communion table, I'd like for it to be a time of your personal consecration before the Lord. After we conclude our time of communion, we'll have a formal commissioning of Tyler, a consecration with Tyler. But let's take our time at this communion table and consecrate ourselves first. Would you be willing to do that? As we consecrate ourselves at this table, though, let me just close now with some questions for you to take to the communion table as we celebrate. First, are you struggling with your own helplessness, impotence, or inadequacy as you face your own Jericho River or Canaanite enemies? Is this season of waiting upon you and making you feel impatient, maybe frustrated? Maybe you have some resentment in your heart toward waiting for God to do a work that He needs to do in your circumstances. Have you been struggling to know if He wants you to wait longer? Or if He's calling you to move into some action? Talk to Him about it. Come and commune with Him at His table. Discuss it freely with Him. Second, do you have your eyes on the Lord by a careful and regular study of His Word? Maybe rising up, disciplining yourself to rise up early in the morning to hear from Him. Finally, are you willing to sanctify yourself today to confess your sin or uncleanliness that needs to be washed by the blood of Jesus? Are you willing to consecrate yourself anew to God's purposes for you? To experience the wonders that He wants to accomplish through you? Are you sensing that God has a new opportunity for you? Come to the Lord's table and be consecrated.